Let's pray again. Father, I know you have a message for us here in the book of Ezra today. You want to speak to us. And Lord, I pray that we would come expecting to hear from you, expecting you to speak to us. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds, that we would hear from you. I pray you would anoint my lips to proclaim your word, to rightly divide your word. And I pray that they would be living words, Father, for your people. Lord, the Holy Spirit is our teacher. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Ezra, I'd like to start with the background of the book. We are continuing an overview all the way through the Bible. The book of Ezra now begins a new period in Israel's history. This is after the 70 years of captivity. It starts off actually the same way that the chapter closes. 2 Chronicles 23 closes with the words about Cyrus, the king of Persia, ordering that a temple be built, and it begins with the same phrase in Ezra chapter 1. I'll begin reading. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it into writing. And this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. And it goes on to describe the fact that he would decree that they could go back to build a temple in Jerusalem. Now, let me remind you of what's happened here, okay? The kings, Saul, David, Solomon. Solomon introduced idolatry in his reign, and so the kingdom was divided north and south. Idolatry led to the fall of the northern 10 tribes to Assyria. The two tribes in the south, after another 135 years, also fell to idolatry under King Manasseh, and they were put into captivity into Babylon. It had been very clearly predicted that they would be in Babylon for 70 years. During the 70 years, one of the ones that was a prophet at that time was Daniel. And Daniel was actually reading the Bible about what Jeremiah had said, and he knew, if you read Daniel chapter 9, he knew that the time was very near. And when the 70 years came to an end, God fulfilled his word. And God had predicted in advance that they would return, they would build a temple again. So as we begin Ezra and Esther and then Nehemiah, it's important to understand the sequence here. Actually, the Bible has it Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, but you need to know the sequence historically. It covers the period from 538 to 433 BC. It's the last part of Jewish Old Testament history. It's the final part of Jewish Old Testament history. And the sequence of events is first the temple is built in 536, between 536 and 516 BC. Then you have actually the story of Queen Esther, and Esther saves the people from massacre. And then you have Ezra coming to preach, and that's about 50 years later actually, when Ezra comes to preach. And then you have Nehemiah building the wall. That's the sequence. As you sequence it out, you've got a rebuilt temple. You've got Queen Esther rescuing the people sometime later. I have the dates here. I don't doubt you're going to be writing them down. But Esther was 478 to 473. Ezra came to Jerusalem to speak in 457 BC. And Nehemiah built the wall in 444 BC. I don't expect you to remember all that, but it is an interesting sequence of events. But the first thing that happens in this final period of Jewish history before what's called the silent years, when and then Jesus is born, is the building of the second temple. Now, God had predicted that it would be built by a man named Cyrus. And if you want to flip over to Isaiah 44, I want to show you this. Turn to Isaiah 44. Keep one hand in Ezra and turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Verse 26. In the middle, he says, he carries out his words in the middle of verse 26 of chapter 44 of Isaiah. Who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, of their ruins I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundation be laid. This is what the anointed, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, and subdue nations before him. You can go back now to Ezra. This was predicted in Isaiah before Cyrus was born. It is actually said that Cyrus read this about himself and then made the decision to rebuild the temple. He was shown words about himself. King Cyrus was the king after the Babylonians fell. And they fell in one night, by the way. The end of the 70-year captivity, remember the story of the handwriting on the wall? Many, many Tekel Apharsin, and the king was terrorized, Belshazzar, and so he called in Daniel, and Daniel interpreted. He was pale, and his knees were knocking, and it meant many, many Tekel Apharsin, you've been weighed and found wanting, and your kingdom will be divided and taken away from you. And that very night, the king died, because what happened is the Medo-Persians had surrounded Babylon, and they had actually gone in, dried up the water tunnel going into the city, and they came in through that tunnel, and that very night Babylon fell in a night. And Cyrus was raised up, and Darius, King Darius, was also raised up. And Cyrus, upon becoming king, decreed the rebuilding of Jerusalem. What strikes me by way of application for us is that God fulfills his word. Think about that with me. God knows the beginning from the end. He knows the plans he has for you. He knows where you'll be next year. You don't. You might be in heaven. That'd be nice. We don't know the length of our days, but he does. We don't know what becomes of CIF, but he does. God is outside of time, and he has a plan. In Psalm 138, the psalmist declared, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. God is able to fulfill that which concerns you. You see, Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. And as I prayed earlier, he who hath begun this good work in us will carry it forward to completion until the day of Christ. Or, as we were singing, from glory to glory, as it says in Corinthians, we're becoming more like Christ. Outwardly, we're perishing, you know, we're getting older and grayer. My hair is a little thinner than it used to be. Yeah, this happens. But inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. What I find interesting about the temple, by the way, is that this second temple was never as big as Solomon's. And yet, the prophet Haggai, and you can write this down, Haggai, it's in your bulletin actually, in Haggai 2:8, the prophet Haggai said, the glory of this present temple will be greater than the glory of the former temple. And so the people go back. And we have a listing of who goes back, and they go back under the leadership of two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel and Joshua. And you notice the list in chapter 2. It has a company of those who went up from captivity, and it mentions Zerubbabel. It says Jeshua, but it's actually Joshua. And it's not Joshua the Old Testament, you know, the one with Moses. It's Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and Joshua, who was the high priest. And those two went back. And then it mentions Nehemiah in chapter 2. That's not the same Nehemiah. Different guy. Okay? Just like there are more than one Bill in Chico, or more than one Bob. In that day, there was more than one Nehemiah. But Zerubbabel and Joshua, are the key, if you want to keep it simple, those are the guys that lead those who return. And the number of those who return is given here, and it's what is it, 40,000 plus that return. verse 64, the whole company, 42,360, besides the other men servants and so forth that they described. They're the horses, the mules, the donkeys. And so a great multitude returns with the intention of rebuilding the temple. And at this time, the prophets include Haggai and Zechariah. You call them after the exile. You read, they call it post-exilic. Big word, huh? After the captivity, post-exile, post-exilic prophets. And they include Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. But Haggai and Zechariah are quite prominent in this story as they're building the temple. They get discouraged. They get under attack. The prophets fight with them. And what we see immediately is after they get started, we see warfare. You see, when you want to do something for the Lord, there's going to be warfare. When God is doing a work, we are all in spiritual warfare. We need to be mature enough to realize that, church. As we say, we want to grow. We want to impact Chico. We want to reach more people. The enemy doesn't want that. The enemy opposes us. He will do it especially for a pastor, but he'll do it for any willing servant. There's spiritual warfare. And we need to be mature and realize that life is not a playground, it's a battlefield. I mean, I like to play. I like to laugh. I have hobbies. But I'm in a battle as a Christian man, and so are you. The battle to live for Christ, to see my children and grandchildren know Christ, to pray for them, to pray for my country, to pray for my state, to pray for my city, to reach out to the homeless, to whatever God is asking me to do, and to stand with the church that God's called me to be a part of. And as they assemble, it says in chapter 3, they assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Chapter 3, verse 1. In the seventh month, they assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Don't you like that expression? They come together as one man. Can we say this morning that we are here, CIF, as one man? We all have one heart together. We want to glorify Christ. That kind of unity is essential if we want to see God work. Like-minded visionaries. They begin to do their evening sacrifices and they begin to do their free will offerings and so forth, burnt offerings. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 8. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and the rest of their brothers, the priests, the Levites, began the work. They began the work. You see that? Underline it. Appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building. It's interesting, initially Levites had to be 30, then 25, then 20. They got younger. 20 and older. And they began to do, in verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests and their vestments and trumpets and Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound from the shouts of joy, the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. The pattern here, don't miss it. It's a good pattern. The first thing they do is they build an altar and they are offering sacrifices before they get started. If we want to see God work, we have to also go to the altar of prayer. Hear this. We need to be a people of prayer. I believe that the greatest work that is done in the church is prayer. And you don't have to be at my house on Saturday morning, I guess, but you need to be somewhere. Do you have a time designated where you pray with somebody for an hour? 1 hour a week. Oh, no, that's a lot. You know, when we I don't make too much of it, but when we gather in the living room of my house on Saturday morning at 9, we may be four or five people, but you can feel what's happening. We pray for people by name. We pray for the city. God is hearing that. God hears prayer. And if his church needs prayer, and we need to be a people of prayer. You want to see God work, first be a person of prayer. Pray for your marriage. Pray for your children. Pray for your grandchildren. Pray for your church. Because any good work that God's going to do begins with prayer. He will raise up and inspire prayer. And then, all these different offerings, I thank God, we don't have to kill any animals. Jesus already died for us. But I just read Leviticus. And by the way, I love the sacrifices in Leviticus. You want to do a good meditative study, read the first seven chapters of Leviticus. They offer the various offerings, you know, and it's a beautiful picture of giving my heart to God. A fellowship offering, an offering of thanksgiving, a free will offering. I love the offerings. And so after the offerings, they finally lay the foundation. And as they lay the foundation, you know what a foundation is. That's the bottom of the thing, right? When I was my father, you know, was a carpenter and a contractor. And he helped Janet and I build our first home. And he had me dig the foundation, you know, with shovel, the old-fashioned way. And I remember, you know, we didn't pass inspection the first time. I remember the most important thing on the house is the foundation. You got to put the wires in there. You got to have the pipes in there. Once you start framing it, it goes up pretty easily. But you got to first pass all these inspections, and you got to have a good foundation. There's only one foundation for our lives, and that foundation is Jesus. And we need to build that foundation. And as they build this foundation for the second temple, the old guys see this, and they go, "Oh, this is nothing. I remember." These are the 90-year-olds, right? They went, "I remember Solomon's temple. Oh, this is terrible." And they're weeping. And then the young people are going, "Hey, we're building a temple. This is great. Yay." And they're full of joy. And the joy and the weeping kind of create such a noise that it's even heard far away. And actually going to get them in trouble because the people surrounding them are going to have spiritual warfare with them. But, you know, when God's doing something, people hear about it. There's a noise being made. "Hey, something's happening over there at CIF. Did you notice that? Yeah, some of the guys are crying. They like the old stuff better." Well, some of the young people are excited, though. They like what's happening right now. You know, it's always like that. But again, I would have you read Haggai 2:8. He said the glory of this present temple is going to be greater than the other one. And it wasn't because it was a bigger temple. It's because the work of God was in it was sweeter. Solomon built the first temple, but what did Solomon turn around and do? Took 1,000 wives, concubines, and honored their idols. It's not what the appearance. Where's the temple now, by the way? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And what God wants is our heart. He wants our heart to be full of the Spirit. And so the temple is God views the glory of the temple not by whether we have gray hair or not, but whether Christ is living in us and the life of Christ is exalted in our hearts. They're doing a work. God does a work with prayer, and he lays the foundation, and the foundation is laid. And he knows from the beginning, from the end. And the first thing that happens is spiritual warfare. Chapter 4. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him, you know, since the time of Ershadan, king of Assyria." But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the families said, "You have no part with us in building a temple. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. And they hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down through the reign of Darius. When we are called by God to do a work, there will often be opposition. And the people that are surrounding Judah and Benjamin, the enemies, heard about this. And the first thing they try to do is infiltrate. They say, oh, let us help you. We want to help you. And they go, you don't. And it, you know, the enemy wants to infiltrate and pollute. Then notice he tries to discourage. Anybody, you ever battle discouragement as a Christian? Very common tool of Satan is to discourage us. So he'll infiltrate us if he can. He'll discourage us or make us afraid. Have you ever been afraid? Circle that word, afraid. And they hired counselors to frustrate them. I've been a Christian 41 years, and most of that time I've been a pastor. I just kind of, once I got saved, I knew I was supposed to, I was called to go preach. I'm not saying I do it well, but it's what I do. And I have found that in the whole 40 years, 41 years, it's a lot of spiritual warfare. It isn't, you know, it isn't always easy. There are some things that are easier than others, but generally speaking, when God's really working, you come to expect spiritual warfare. And so we need to be a people of prayer. And so then we read on in chapter 4, verse 6, at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodge an accusation against the people. In verse 7, they wrote a letter. And it was an accusatory letter. And it says in verse 23, they were compelled by force to stop, and the work of the house of the Lord came to a standstill. In this letter, they were accused of, you know, not paying taxes and things like that. And again, I'm going to keep a broad brush here. This is an overview. But have you ever had a letter written about you? I have. I know what it's like to have a bad letter circulated. You know what slander can do? We're in spiritual warfare. We all witnessed the hearings of Supreme Court justice. And I'm not in the place of God. I don't know what happened to the man when he was in high school. But after 7 FBI investigations, it seems to me maybe he was besmirched a little bit. I don't know. I'm not playing politics here. I'm making a point. Slander can ruin a man's life. And the enemy uses slander to drive a wedge and to stop a work. And we need to be wise to it. It's the work of the evil one. So in chapter 5, now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Josedech set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So there was a delay. Some think as much as 15 years transpires here. But the prophets come back in and begin to encourage them. And the prophets are actually helping them. Notice, it wasn't just a prophet who's a preacher. They could get their hands dirty and actually do the work as well. A minister of God should be willing to do more than preach. He should be able to labor in the work with everyone else. And at that time, they say, Tattenai, the governor of Trans-Euphrates, verse 3, and their associates and so forth, who authorized you to rebuild this temple? What are the names of the men constructing this temple? But the eye of their God was watching over the elders. Steve, Jeff, and Joe underline that verse. The eye of their God was watching over the elders. You know, leadership has responsibility, but God keeps his eye on the leaders. I love that verse. The eye of their God was watching over the elders. Then they received a favorable letter. And the favorable letter that was sent to King Darius in verse 8, the king should know that we went to the district of Judah to the temple of the great God. The people are building with large stones and placing the timbers in their walls. The work is being carried on with diligence. It's making rapid progress under their direction. We questioned the elders and asked them, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore the structure? We also asked them their names. We could write down the names of their leaders for your information. This is the answer they gave us. We are servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers angered the God of heaven, he handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar. And so, in other words, they identified themselves as servants of God. And then in verse 17 it says, now if it pleases the king, let a search be made of the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild this house. And so, chapter 6, King Darius issued an order and they searched the archives. And guess what? They found the letter of Cyrus. And so, here's Cyrus's original letter. Cyrus in chapter 6, he says, in the first year of Cyrus, let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices. Let its foundations be laid. And he says, let the cost to be paid by the royal treasury, and so forth. In verse 7, don't let anyone interfere with the work of the temple. And so this very favorable letter from Cyrus is revealed, showing that they are in fact supposed to build this temple. And so the result is, verse 13, then, because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tattenai, the governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bozenai and their associates carried it out with diligence. And so the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. Notice, they were building and prospering under preaching. Verse 14, chapter 6, verse 14. Building and prospering under good preaching. We're only going to prosper if we are in an environment of where the word is preached and where the word is accurately, prophetically spoken. And so it says in verse 15, the temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication, they offered 100 bulls and so many rams and so forth, and the people had Passover. So, what's the pattern? Let's apply it to ourselves. The pattern is first that God is sovereign. God wanted this done. He predicted it would be done. He declared that there would be another temple built, that he would restore Jerusalem. So the first thing that strikes me is God's word is reliable. The sovereignty of God. I like that word. We are living in a time where Israel is back in the land. That was predicted by God. And so God's word is being fulfilled in our lifetime. And God is going to fulfill in our lifetime everything he said that he would. And we are near the time of the end. We are near the time when the rapture of the church will occur. In an hour, we think not. And then the Antichrist will come on the scene. And the world is already being deceived. You can see it all around you. And so the certainty of God's promise, the sovereignty of God. That's the first thing I observe. And then the importance of building the altar of prayer, asking God to work through the altar of prayer and spending time in prayer. And then the result that follows is opposition, warfare. And we are all going to have opposition. You've seen it here just in 3.5 years that I've been here. And there is just opposition when we're trying to do a work for the Lord. And we need to be wise to that. But the prophets were there with them. God's eye was watching over the elders. The result was that the temple was built and dedicated, and they celebrated Passover. That's the short version. I could give you an extra half hour off now. The rest of the book, what do you want to do with the free time? The rest of the book, chapter 7 through 10, basically deal with Ezra coming to teach. Some people think there's about a 50-year gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7. during that period of time, you've got Esther. Like I said, Esther is about 516 to 458 BC. So you've got a 50-year gap here. They've built it, but now Ezra comes. And Ezra journeys with the blessing of Artaxerxes. And he refuses to take any soldiers to protect him because he wants to prove that God can protect him. And sure enough, God does protect him. And Ezra, we read, was a man who was well-versed in chapter 7, verse 6. He was a teacher well-versed in the law. And in verse 10, Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of God. So Ezra was a godly man. He was a godly teacher. And he was called back. And when he comes back, he finds certain problems. And I'm not going to read it because it takes long. There were three basic problems, if you want to know, that they had after the temple was built. Number one, they're pointed out better in Nehemiah. Nehemiah points out all three of them. Number one, they were violating the Sabbath day. That's in Nehemiah. They were coming in and buying and selling on the Sabbath day. They were not honoring God by keeping holy the Sabbath. And we're not under the law of the Sabbath. You're not under the law. Matter of fact, didn't I mow the lawn one Sunday? Don't tell anybody. But you're not under the law. But yet, these principles apply to us. The idea of the Sabbath is, yes, it's finished work of Christ, but it's also the idea of honoring being in church, in my mind. Not legalistically. I mean, like a lightning bolt doesn't strike you if you miss one Sunday. I'm not going to say that. But are you devoted to fellowship? Are you devoted to fellowship? Are you committed to fellowship? The second thing that they were not doing is they were not tithing. And he rebuked them for not tithing. Malachi it says, bring in the whole tithe to the warehouse. You know, test me in this and see if I don't pour out a blessing you can't contain. So they weren't making God the God of their money, if you will. And as I said before, once you practice tithing, you will discover that God owns your heart a lot better. It's just that's something about tithing. It's a very important part of our worship. And realizing that, yes, my life's not my own. God is my God. I'm serving him. So really, when you give 10%, you're giving him the other 90% too. You're saying, it all comes from you, God. And so the Sabbath and tithing, the third thing that they ever did, and this is one that's in Ezra, is they had intermarried pagan wives. They had intermarried unbelievers. And actually, in this book, Ezra had them get rid of their foreign wives. That's in the chapter 10. They draw up a thing, and it's raining, so they have to do it on another occasion. But they draw up a thing in chapter 10, and they say, these are the guys that were guilty of marrying foreign wives, and they get rid of the foreign wives. Now, I honestly wonder how that worked, because they had children. I imagine it was a complicated thing. But it was so important that the people of Israel not be polluted by the foreign wives. And I would say this, what's the application for us? If you are not married, don't get married to an unbeliever. Be not unequally yoked. And when you do get married, make sure you're marrying a believer. It's so easy to say, you know, but she's really beautiful and I'll get her saved later. Or he's really handsome, and I'm sure I can get him saved. It generally doesn't work that way. Generally, the unbeliever pulls the believer into great spiritual weakness. So three issues that Ezra addresses. He addresses them also. They're in Nehemiah. They're specifically addressed. Number one, this honoring the Sabbath. You'll read about these same issues in Malachi. Honoring the Sabbath day, tithing, and not being unequally yoked, honoring their marriages, not putting away their God hates divorce. Keep your Jewish wife, if you will. And those were the issues. And so another way to put that is God wants us to be separate from the world. We are not to be as the world is. We are to be his holy people. In Leviticus it says, "Be holy because I, the Lord, am holy. I am the Lord who makes you holy, who has made you holy." So, people, the temple was built, the second temple, and we will next study about the walls that Nehemiah built. And if you really want to do a good study in spiritual warfare, Nehemiah is a good study in spiritual warfare. Ezra had opposition, but Nehemiah has even more detail about the opposition that he had. Anytime you want to do a work for God, there is going to be opposition. So where does God want to take CIF? Where does he want to take us? I'm not sure. I've thought about, a couple weeks ago, I thought, wouldn't it be nice if we just put all the chairs in a circle and just prayed? I would shake you guys up a little bit, wouldn't it? You know, well, maybe we'll do that sometime. Because we need to seek the Lord, church. We really do. So let's close this in prayer and then see what God wants to do. Father, thank you for the book of Ezra. I had no idea that it would take half an hour instead of the full time, but that's what it was. And Lord, we have lessons in there of your sovereignty, of your ability to get it done. And I thank you that, Lord, as you built that second temple, you are also building our lives, and you're going to complete what you've built. And Lord, I pray that you'd take CIF forward. I pray you'd direct the elders of this church and direct the members of this church in such a way that we would fulfill the purpose you have for us. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.